only thing I got to give you is determination in God's word. Let's get it, right? All right. So, hey, let's grab our Bibles and head on over to 1 Kings. And we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm going to pray and we're going to get into it tonight. So, Lord, we love you. And we just thank you for the time of fellowship and to be able to be in your house, Lord, as brothers and sisters and having love for each other and concern over each other and our families, our husbands and wives, our babies and children and friends, Lord. We just thank you for this time of fellowship, God, and that, you know, we need Wednesday nights. There's a lot going on during the week, and Wednesday nights are just such a good time to hit the pause button and to pray and to get into your word. And so open up our eyes and ears tonight, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Kings chapter 13 is where we're going to be at tonight. And just to kind of recap of what's been going on. So, Solomon, as you guys know, we watched the life of Solomon in just a couple of chapters. He was in and out very quickly. And he had sinned against the Lord. He had all that wisdom, but instead of really working on his relationship with the Lord, he took that wisdom and he built an empire, a kingdom filled with women and gold and glory. And then what happened was is that his heart fell away from God. And he built idols and shrines to other gods and to his wives. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and each one of these women had their own god and their own idol. And so God was obviously displeased with that. And so what he did is in chapter 11, just kind of, and I'm just going to recap a little bit to where you know where we're at today. In chapter 11, what God did was is he raised up adversaries in Solomon's life over and over again to get Solomon's attention to repent. And because the way God was doing this, if we read in 11:14, it says, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. And then after that, the Lord raised up another adversary, Rezin. And then after that, what God does with Solomon with this last adversary is he raises up this guy named Jeroboam. So at this particular time, the kingdom is like one kingdom. And whenever I look at this particular section, and it's such a very important section because this is now where the nation splits apart. And that's a big deal in all of history. And by the way, they stayed split all the way up until 1948. And then in 1948, they became a nation again. But for all those thousands of years, starting right here, there was a division, there was a split. And so God raises up Jeroboam, and he's an adversary against Solomon. And over again, God is raising up these people in his life that don't like Solomon, that are a nuisance to Solomon, that are a problem to Solomon. And it's over and over again to get Solomon's heart to turn back to God. And I'm always reminded of the fact that sometimes God will raise up adversaries in our life to get our life focused back on the Lord. There'll be people that God puts in our lives that can rub us the wrong way, can make things difficult for us, can make work hard, can make life hard. And you know what that should do for us is turn our hearts to the Lord in those difficult situations when we're dealing with those people. That's what should happen. And sometimes the opposite happens to where we get upset. And we want to fight back with people and argue and have pride and all of these other things. But you know what? When there's an adversary in your life, instead of letting it turn you to anger and strife and getting upset and all self-defensive, why don't you let it turn you to the Lord? Let him turn you to the Lord in prayer with communion with the Father. And so Solomon doesn't do that. In fact, we never see Solomon repenting. And so in chapter 11, verse 26, it says, Solomon's servant, and I'm going to get to chapter 13, but it says in chapter 11, verse 26, and Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Uriah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And what's interesting is that you guys are going to see something in here. There's a pattern where these men are named and their fathers are not. Their mothers are named. And that's interesting. That kind of stuck out to me because normally you would think that there'd be a mention of the fathers. And a lot of times there are. But here we see just the mothers and some of these kings. And one of the important things about that is the role of these moms in their lives and the huge impact they had on their children. And, you know, I'm kind of reminded about what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says that the woman, actually, let me just read it to you guys really quick because I don't want to misquote Paul here, but Paul was actually talking about the role of women and how important it is with their children and their call. So it says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control." And so in that section, what Paul was telling Timothy was about the church and about moms and women. And a part of ministry that they can partner with God in that is so important, and it has to do with raising their children up in the Lord. And so what Paul's saying is that women shall be saved through childbirth. Now, he's not saying that their salvation, like their eternity, is because they have children. What he's saying is, in the original language, is that there is fulfillment in having children and then raising them up in the Lord, that there's a fulfillment there, and that there's a ministry that they can, that as you, as women, you come into that as moms. Now, so there's a fulfillment there. And basically, what Paul is saying about that importance of motherhood is for the woman not to abandon one of her greatest callings, and that's to lead their children in the Lord, in prayer, in worship, in diligence, obedience, all of that stuff. And it's a very important ministry that you guys have. And for those of you that say, well, you know, I don't have children, you're around kids. And if you have stepkids, if there's stepchildren, you're in a blended family. You take on the role of the mom. And what Paul's saying is that you need to have a faithfulness, a helpfulness in the raising these children up in the Lord. And that's such a great ministry, you guys, you know, because sometimes people are just like, you know, I don't know what to do in ministry. I don't know what to do. You know what? Be an example to children. Love them. Raise them in the Lord and point them to Christ. And there's no greater ministry than that. And so when we're looking at these men throughout these particular passages, we constantly see the moms. I don't know if you had a mom that, I know some of you did, you know, had a mom that really pointed you to the Lord. But that's a powerful thing, to have a mother in your life that constantly points you to Jesus. And so we see these men and their moms named in it. And so there's Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, he rises up. Now, we know that there is a situation with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Now, here's where it gets tricky. So Solomon dies, and then his son Rehoboam takes over. And when Rehoboam takes over, the people come to Rehoboam. And do you remember what they asked him? They said, listen, your father's pretty strict. He's given us high taxes. He's putting a heavy workload on us. We just need a break. You know, the taxes are too high. The gas is too expensive. And you said you were going to, you know, do a better job. And, you know, so what's up? And he, you know, it's kind of like a typical politician. They make all these promises and then they get into office and then nothing happens. And then you got $6 a gallon for gas. And so it's the same thing, and high taxes. And so they asked Jeroboam, they said, hey, listen, what are you going to do about this? And he's like, well, let me get some counsel on it. And he asks his, you know, the wise guys, the older generation, they're like, listen, serve the people, love the people, be their servant, you know, not their master, but be their servant. You'll gain the hearts of the people. And then he's like, okay. And then he gets the 20-something-year-olds together and he asks his buddies that he went to high school with and played football. And they're like, what do I do? He's like, hey, you know what? They think your dad was harsh. Man, you better bring the hammer down on these guys because you're going to have a lazy nation, and they're not going to give you no tax. They're going to, you know, you're going to go broke and all this stuff. And so you double it, double the work, get them on the taxes. And so he throws that out there, and they're like, forget this. We're not going to follow you. We're not going to pay any more than we're paying. We're not going to do any more than we're doing. It sounds like today, really. I mean, nothing's really changed with government. And so, you know, it's just demanding more, you know, making these promises and then demanding more out of the people and bigger government and all of this thing. So they say, forget this, let's split. And then they split. And then Rehoboam comes in. Jeroboam comes in at the top of the northern kingdom. And the way that I always look at it is like, think of Lincoln County. What's the most southern part of Lincoln County, Scott? Is it Yacht? Okay. And then Otis. Okay. So if you think about Yahats and Otis, and then you split it right in the middle, say Walport, that's basically Israel. And so at that split at Walport, you've got Judah and Benjamin. And then up here, you've got these other 10 tribes. And so they all went, 10 tribes went this way and 2 tribes went that way. And there was this great division. And the way that I remember this, and because I'm super spiritual like this, if you're going to get confused about who, like, where does Jeroboam reign and where does Rehoboam reign? And Jeroboam, so it's H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O-P-Q-R, right? So J comes before R. So always remember, Jeroboam was first up top, okay? And Rehoboam was down below. So does that help you guys? Yeah, so J becomes before R, right? So those are for some of you guys that didn't graduate from high school, but so he got J before R. So Jeroboam is controlling that section. Now, when Jeroboam gets that section, what does he do? He goes up, and this leads us into chapter 13, where when Jeroboam is up in that northern kingdom, and they had just built the temple in the southern kingdom, and everybody was commanded by God to go worship at the temple because that's what God wanted. And that was the prayer, and that's the way the sacrifices were set up. And so when there's this split, you've got Jeroboam up in like Lincoln City, and you got the temple like down in Yahats, and he's thinking, man, if I don't get some kind of temple up here like in Lincoln City, everybody's going to go from here and they're going to go down to Yahats. And the next thing I know, when they're going down to Yahats to go worship the Lord at the temple, then they're all just going to want to stay there. And then they're going to split and I ain't going to have no kingdom. So I better set something up here, because if I set something up here, I'll keep them up here. Right? Does that make sense? So what he does is he sets up false priests, pastors, an altar to sacrifice all these images of golden calves. And he told Israel, behold the gods that brought you out of Israel. And so God is like, man, what are you doing? This is crazy, because I put you in a place to rule and reign. And I made a covenant promise with you, Jeroboam, that if you would walk in my ways, if you would hear my counsel and do what I tell you to do, I'm going to establish you just like I did David. Jeroboam had so much potential. And when we look at this right here, we're going to see the fall of that potential. And it's pretty sad to see what happens with them. And so he ends up actually going into all these other idolatrous things. And so now, after he builds up this place of worship to come into, it's false worship, because he wants to worship God his way, not the way God said to worship him. And just a side note, you know, this, we wouldn't think that this type of thing happens today, but it does. So many people want to worship God their way and not God's way. So many people want to worship God their way. And we actually had a friend contact us today that we've known forever. And she asked this question. Hey, can I get spiritually married? She knows I'm a pastor, and she knows us for a long time. And, you know, she just got this divorce a while back and all this stuff, and now she wants to marry somebody else, but she doesn't want to marry somebody else. She wants to be with somebody else and feel like she's got God's blessing. And so she's like, can I get spiritually married? And we're like, what's that? Like, well, you know, where we don't actually get married. We don't, you know, legally do it through a certificate or anything like that, but it's under God's, blessing. And we're like, man, that's, I don't know what that is, but you know, you need to do what's right. And, you know, you need to have a legal, you know, ceremony, and this has got to be done right. God's not going to, I mean, because that's the way it is. It's always been a legal issue, a husband becoming a wife, and there was all these commitments, and it was a big thing. And there's a picture of Christ in us as his church. And there was a process of unity, of sacrifice to bring those two together, us and God. And so we're like, man, that's, we love you, but that's not Christianity. There's no spiritual wedding in the Bible. And she's like, oh, okay. But really what she was asking was, can I be with this guy and not, you know, do it God's way and still be okay with the Lord? And the answer is no. And so when we look at Jeroboam, he's like, hey, can I worship God my way and do my thing and it still be okay? And God's like, no. No, it's got to be like this. So he sets this up, and now this is what happens in chapter 13. So we're gonna pile through some of this. Now check out chapter 13, verse 1. After Jeroboam has built this altar, God is going to send a prophet to him to rebuke him and tell him, you're going off the trail. Like, this is crazy stuff what you're doing. And so in verse chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and behold, let me get down here. And it says, at the Lord's command, a man of God from Judah went to Bethel, arriving there just as Jeroboam was approaching the altar that he built to burn incense. Then at the Lord's command, the prophet, he shouted, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A child named Josiah will be born in the dynasty of David. And on you, he will sacrifice the priests from the pagan shrines who have come to burn incense and human bones, he will burn on you. And that same day, the man of God gave a sign to prove his message. And he said, the Lord has promised to give this sign. This altar will split apart and its ashes will be poured to the ground. And so this unnamed prophet comes up from Judah, from down south, comes up north, and God puts this word in his heart. Now, we don't know who this prophet is. Nobody tells us. The Bible doesn't say a word about this guy. There's no education. There's no, like, notoriety. There's no stats. He's just some guy that God chose to give this message to Jeroboam, which was a big deal, because what he's essentially saying to Jeroboam is, you know, the altar that you built here, and you know, the priest that you put in place here, there's going to be a guy that rises up and he's going to take your priests. He's going to take your prophets and he's going to kill them on the altar that you built and burn them up. And basically what Jeroboam had done is he was just saying, hey, anybody can be a pastor. And anybody can be a priest. And that wasn't the way it was, because God said a priest had to be from the tribe of Levi, which was, do you remember Aaron, Moses' brother? That's where those priests in the lineage came from. So again, God's like, hey, this is the way it needs to be. It's got to be set up this way. And so what's Jeroboam do? He's like, forget that. I'm gonna go online and I'm gonna buy, you know, certificates for $100 that says now I'm a pastor, which you can do. And I was thinking about doing one for Scott Warfield, you know, just buying him a license for $100 and he could be Reverend at the end of that. You put that up on your truck, Reverend Warfield. And so for a huh? You want that? So he said, so this guy is like just putting anybody and everybody into the ministry. Doesn't matter their character. It doesn't matter their devotion. It doesn't matter their personal life. He's just like putting them in there. And so this guy goes up and he rebukes him. And the cool thing about this that I saw is that God didn't choose somebody that was known, like Elijah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or somebody like that. He just picks some guy out of the forest or whatever. He's like, hey, go and do this. And there's an important principle there. And that principle is that we don't have to be somebody for God to use us to reach somebody else. We don't have to be somebody. And I've told you guys this before. And the reason why I tell you this so many times, that you don't have to be somebody great. You know, like it's the pastor's job to witness. It's the pastor. No, you can do these things. In fact, you're called to do these things. In fact, God wants to empower you to do these things. We don't have to be anybody great. We just need to be available. And that's what God's looking for. Availability, you guys. And so there's people in your direct circle of influence that God is saying, hey, I'm putting these people like right in front of you. How are you going to be Jesus? Because God wants to use you in that. You've got a group that I can't get into. So do you and you. And I can't get into this group you guys got. But you're there. And so it's important that, you know, we're listening to the word of God. And when he's telling us to go and to have us, you know, speak to somebody or pray with somebody. And I know God tells you guys these things. Listen to it and go for it and let God do what he's going to do. And so this guy goes and he goes up and he tells them that the altar is going to be destroyed. And the interesting thing about it is that that didn't happen for 300 years. So when you go to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 15, it's about 300 years later. And guess what happens? This guy Josiah is born and he kills all that lineage of fake prophets and priests on that altar and burns them all up. Because the word of God was true. You know, sometimes God will speak something into your life and you're like, why didn't it happen yesterday? Just because it didn't happen already doesn't mean it's not on its way. When God gives a word, he'll fulfill it. It was 300 years later and it came about just as God had said. And so he said, now to show that it's going to happen, the altar is going to crack in half right now and the ashes are going to burn out. Because it's one thing to tell somebody, yeah, so the prophet goes up and he's like, yeah, these prophets are going to get burnt and killed up on this altar. And Jeroboam could have been like, you know, yeah, so. But then when you've got power to back up what you say, and then all of a sudden that altar just goes, boom, breaks in half, all these ashes fall out. It's kind of like if I told you guys, you know what, in 5 years from now, I'm going to burn down Portland. Amen. So we love Portland, but I'm like, you know what, in 5 years I'm gonna call down fire and just devour that crazy place. And you're like, yeah, right. But then I start with the weed store right now, right? Poof, and I burn that up. You're like, man, Jason ain't playing. And that's exactly what's going on. It's kind of like Jesus when there was that guy that couldn't walk, and he looked at him and they put him in a room with Jesus. Because they wanted to see if Jesus would heal this guy on the Sabbath, because that was breaking the law and doing a no-no. And so they put him in the middle. And so Jesus looks at this guy and he goes, your sins are forgiven. Now the guy can't walk. He's crippled. And everybody's like, your sins are forgiven. This guy's forgiven sins. It's like anybody could say that. I could go up to Connie and say, you know what? I forgive you of all your sins. That's crazy talk, right? Who can forgive sins alone but God? But then what Jesus does is he says, so you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. I tell you, take up your mat and walk. Boom. And the cripple gets this power to his body, picks up his mat and he bails. And everybody's like, look, man, what do we do with that? Maybe he can forgive sins. Because you know what? Anytime Jesus said something, he backed it up by doing something every time. And we want to make sure that, you know, what's that old saying? Practice what you, yeah. And that's not always easy. And so, but we want to make sure that, you know, when we're saying something, that we've got the power to back it up. And so in verse 4, it says, when King Jeroboam heard the man of God speaking against the altar at Bethel, he pointed at him and he shouted, seize that man. But instantly the king's hand became paralyzed in that position and he couldn't pull it back. And at the same time, a wide crack appeared in the altar and ashes poured out, just as the man of God had predicted in his message from the Lord. And the king cried out to the man of God. This is after his hand gets all withered up and messed up. It says in verse 6, he cried out, "Please ask the Lord God to restore my hand again." And the man of God prayed to the Lord, and the king's hand was restored, and he could move it again. And then the king said to the man of God, "Hey, you know what? Let's just be friends. Come to this place with me and have something to eat, and I'll give you a gift." That so cracks me up, because here this, he gets, Jeroboam gets this word from the Lord. He's like, "I don't like that word. I don't like you talking about my altar like this. And I don't like you talking about the priest I'm setting up like that." Sees this guy. And then his hand like turns into like this T-Rex, right? And it just kind of shrivels back into his hand. And then he like yells at the guy. He's like, "Listen, hey, do me a favor. Can you just pray for me that my arm would come back?" You know, because you know what was funny about that is he's not praying to those calves now, right, that he set up. Why don't you just pray to the calves? You set all them calves up that were the God of the nation of Israel. Why don't you just call out to one of them cows? No, he's calling out to the God of Israel now. He's like, "Oh, snap, can you just pray for me? Pray that my arm goes back." And what was interesting about that is that the man of God actually does it. Now, if I was that guy, and if you were him too, and Jeroboam said, "Seize him to kill you," you know, and then he prays, "Hey, can you fix my arm?" I'd been like, "Why? What are you going to do if I don't? You going to arrest me? I just already withered your stuff up, man. You just better back off." But instead, what that guy does is he has mercy on him. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to go ahead I'm going to pray, and you know, God's going to heal you up," and he does it. And I was reminded of how it could have been so easy for him to just said, "Forget you. I'm going to let you walk around like a T-Rex for a week, and then maybe I'll get back to you." But he says, he uses mercy. And you remember that scripture that where Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." And so that's something that we need to be aware of. When people do us wrong, when they come after us, right? Because they do, you guys. And they don't always have, you know, a reason. What are you going to do? Are you going to get back at them? Are you going to make it worse for them than it already is? Because I've noticed something. That when people have come against me and I've let the Lord fight my battles, they've ended up more messed up than they ever wished would ever happen to me. To where I'm like, man, I feel bad for them. To where you want to extend mercy. You're like, gosh, you know, and then they come to you for help. Have you ever had that where someone just did you wrong and then they're calling you up because they need, you know, they need help? And so this guy, he exercises mercy and he gives it to them. That's Jesus, you guys. That's the Lord right there. And so he asks this guy to heal him, and he does. And he gives mercy in verse 8. After Jeroboam says, "Hey, I want you to stay here. Let's be friends," right? So now there's this big change of tone in this guy's voice. He says, "Stay here with me and hang out and eat." And this is a very critical point in the message, and we're gonna fly through this, so hang in there. But this is important. He says, when Jeroboam says, "I want you to hang out at my house, let's eat, let's drink, let's be friends, I'm thankful, you know, we just got off on a rough start, whatever." The man of God in verse 8 says, "Even if you give me half of everything you own, I'm not going to go with you. I would not eat or drink anything in this place. And here's why. For the Lord gave me this command. You must not eat or drink anything while you're there. And do not return to Judah by the same way you came." So he left Bethel and he went home another way. So God tells the prophet before he gets up there, he goes, "I don't want you hanging out there. I don't want you around those people. I don't want you eating with those people. I don't want you drinking with those people. This is what I want you to do. You're going to go up there. You're going to drop this message. And then you're going to get home and you're going to go this other way. But when you get there, don't be hanging out with those people." And I thought, you know, that's kind of interesting. I think, you know, with us, God doesn't want us hanging around certain people either. He doesn't want us hanging around certain places, whether it's online, and over the years, when I was studying this morning, I was just thinking about all the people over the years telling me how God wanted them to be in really sinful, crazy situations for his will, like strip bars, strip clubs. you know, to minister to the women. You know, God, Jesus, Jason, they need Jesus. And I'm like, man, and listen, I know this sounds crazy, but I'm telling you, so I've been doing this for like, what, 12 years? I've heard everything. You know, these girls, man, they just really need the Lord. Okay. And so, man, you're just going to take one for the team and you're going to be front row, right? Passing out them dollar bills that's got scripture on it and not real money, right? You're just, that's you. And then, but Jason, the bar was a huge one I've heard so many times too. You know, now that I'm sober, I just, you know, there's a lot of guys in there that I could really reach with the gospel. And then you know what happens? They go right back to drinking. They go right back to this crazy, they just do. It doesn't work. You can't get involved in that situation where you're like, I'm just going to go to these people. You know, I used to do dope with these guys. Now I'm going to go and preach the gospel to them. I've never seen that work. I'm not saying it can't. I'm just saying God doesn't want you in some places, right? And you're going to have to know and have that sensitive conviction in your heart. God's saying, don't go there. Don't do this. Don't hang out there. Don't click on that. Step back. And so he tells this man of God, don't hang out there. Go a different way. And so check this out in verse 11. As it happened, this is where the story gets really weird. And this is one of the weirdest stories in the Bible. And I don't know why I'm laughing, but somehow this is humorous to me. And then you're probably going to think that I'm sick. And I might be. I've got a weird sense of humor, but this is just crazy. It kind of cracks me up. But it says in verse 11, as it happened, there was an old prophet living in Bethel, the place that God told the other guy to leave. And his sons came home and he told them what the man of God had done in Bethel that day. And they also told their father, the man, what the man had said to the king. And the old prophet asked them, which way did he go? So they showed their father the road of the man that God, of the man of God had taken. And he said, quickly, saddle the donkey. So they saddled the donkey for him. He mounted it. And he rode after the man of God. And he found him sitting under a great tree. And the old prophet came up to him and said, are you the man of God who came from Judah? Yes, I am. And he said to the man of God, come home with me and eat some food. And the man of God said, no, I can't. I'm not allowed to eat or drink anything here in this place. For the Lord God gave me this command. You must not eat or drink anything while you're there. And do not return to Judah by the same way that you came. But the old prophet answered and he says, you know what? I'm a prophet too, just as you are. And an angel gave me this command from the Lord. Bring him home with you so he can have something to eat and drink. But the old man was lying to him. So they went back together, and the man of God ate and drank at the prophet's house. And so this young prophet's persuaded by this old guy. Now, how could this old prophet say this of God when we know God didn't say it? Because he's a liar, right? The guy's a liar. He's a false prophet. But this could also be true. Because he said, an angel of the Lord was sent to me. Now, I want to show you guys something interesting, and it's just a small play of words that I noticed. The man of God had a direct command from the Lord. But this guy says, an angel of the Lord told me this. So there's a difference between hearing straight from God and then this other false prophet guy hearing from an angel of God. Now, it's possible this guy did hear from an angel, but it wasn't of the Lord, because what we know is that there's false angels, there's false spirits. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel, let that angel be accursed. And so if someone comes up to you and says, hey, man, this is a word, and I get this too. As a pastor, you guys, I get confronted with so many kooky people over the years. It's just crazy. They will come to me and they'll say, Jason, God told me this about you. And I'm like, oh, really? Well, he didn't say nothing to me about it. Yeah, he said this, and that. And we got to be careful about what people hear from God and then they go and tell you. In fact, there's churches, there's denominations that are super kooky and creepy that have you do all kinds of weird stuff in church, whether it's everybody speaking in tongues or hooping and hollering and barking like dogs or hissing like cats or snakes or whatever the case is. And believe it or not, Vicky and I, we kind of grew up in a church like that, and it was a bunch of weird stuff. Like, they're marrying Jesus physically, women, and all this weird stuff, right? And we've got to be on guard that, listen, we've got to know the Word of God and what God's Word says so that we're not tricked by these deceiving spirits or what people tell us, you know, hey, you need to give all your money. And hey, I just feel it in my heart, you know, that God wants us to take up a $5,000 offering. And then one person, $5,000, one person, $5,000. And then the $5,000 don't come. And they're like, you know what? Wait a second. The Lord's telling me let's divide that in half. $2,500 from two different people. Yeah. And then it don't come. And they're like, you know what? I'm just sensing everybody is going to give, you know, and there's 10 people in the room and they're going to divide it by 5,000. And then they get the money and they're like, hallelujah, we got the 5,000. That's what he was saying. And you know what? You buy into it because you don't know what the Word of God says about offering. You don't know what the Word of God says about tithing. And so, you know, you hear these messages and stuff. And that's kind of why, you know, we don't pass a plate. We tithe, and we should tithe. But that's between you and God, right? We determined a long time ago, I'm not your mom or dad. And that's what God says to do. I do it. I've got a full-time job. And you know, so that's the way God commanded it. But the point of it is knowing God's Word, what it says, and then we're not getting deceived. And so that comes from the Word of God. And so I want to just kind of, as we're going to get ready to close, we're closing with this, but I want to encourage you guys to ask God to give you a desire for His Word, a heart for His Word, a hunger for His Word, that when you wake up in the morning, like, you're so stoked to open your Bible and to get into it. And I was talking to Connie about when I study the Bible and asking questions of God and us and people. And just spend that time, you guys. Get to know the Lord. Get to know the Word, because it's important. So this guy, he hears this Word. And then it says that he goes, okay. He's like, sounds legit to me. And what does the guy do? He eats and drinks with this guy. God told him don't. Right. But this guy saying, no, it's cool. Go ahead. And then check out what happens in verse 20. Then while they're sitting at the table, a commandment from the Lord. Oh, not an angel this time. Did you see that? Did you see the difference? Because every other time this message came from an angel about the Lord. But now it says this commandment came from the Lord. So guess what's going to happen? That false prophet, that liar, he's actually going to hear from God now. And this is what it says. You talk about a jacked up situation. It says, this is just, it's funny to me, and it's sick. I understand that. But it says, then while they were sitting at the table, a command from the Lord came to the old prophet. And that old prophet, he cried out to the man of God from Judah, and he says, oh, this is what the Lord says. You've defied the word of the Lord and have disobeyed the commandment, the Lord your God, that he gave you. You came back to this place and ate and drank where he told you not to eat and drink. And because of this, your body will not be buried in the grave of your ancestors. No, duh, dude. You just asked me to come to your house and God was cool with it. That cracks me up. Why? It's like you talk about a dinner going so stinking bad. I mean, that's a buzzkill right there. You're having a great time. You're having some fellowship, man. I really appreciate you asking me here. I didn't know. I thought God told me no, but you know, you said it was right. And this T-bone is excellent. And then all of a sudden the guy says, you're dead. He says, you're not going. He says, because of this, your body will not be buried in the grave of your ancestors. And basically that's a good way of saying, as soon as you leave here, you're a goner. You're not even going to make it home to get buried. He says, your body's not going to have that. And we look at that and we say, man, this doesn't seem very fair, because here's the man of God doing what God says. And he ends up getting killed over this. Yeah, he messed up. But what about this guy that's lying? He's like, man, God told me it's all good. Come back and eat, you know, and hang out. And he's like, oh, by the way, you're dead. My bad. What about him? Like, shouldn't something happen to this guy? But you know what? There's an interesting point about this. And this is very important, the way God deals with us. We belong to God. We're Christians. We're children of God. And the way God deals with us, remember this, is always going to be more severe than he ever deals with somebody else. Remember that. This is what 1 Peter says. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with the. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God be? And so what God does is he does deal with us in a stricter way. And the reason is because if you took, listen, if you saw this prophet and he goes and he tells Jeroboam, this is what God said. I can't go eat with you. I can't hang out here. I've got to get back home. And then Jeroboam and all the people around Jeroboam catch this guy down at the block having a party with this other guy. What do you think that's going to do to the word of God that this man of God was giving? It's going to make it look weak. Oh, God said that you, but there you are. And so you know what's going to happen? People are going to judge the word of God as weak and insignificant because this guy's not living what he's saying. And so it was important that God made an example out of him. And so when God tells us to do something, it's important that we don't do the opposite in front of other people. Does that make sense? Because what happens is that unbelievers look at you and they hear your mouth, or they look at me and they see my impatience and they know us. And what happens is, being that they know us and they see us, it makes our testimony look like a joke. If you're here and you work with people and they know you come to this church or something like that, and you're dropping F-bombs or making weird innuendos or inappropriate conversations, it makes this church look weak. It makes God's people look weak. And so it's like when Paul was talking to the Romans and he says, you say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you steal from pagan temples? You're so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. In other words, you know the word of God, but you go out there and you don't live it. And so, like, and I'm talking about me, like, I'm always constantly reminded, because there's times when people come into the shop and I'm not in the best mood. Like, I can't always be happy Pastor Jason, like, every moment of my life. And Vicky will often remind me, thank God for our wives, Jason, they know you're a pastor. Oh, yeah, get my pastor hat back on. Hey, brother, love you. You know, your dog's crazy and tried to kill me. And I wanted to. Your dog, right? I love you so much. You know, hey, see you on Sunday. But we got to make sure that we're conscious of that, you guys. So let's close out with this. In verse 23, and it says, after the man of God finished eating and drinking, the old prophet saddled his own donkey. And this is where we're going to close. After the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the old prophet saddled his donkey for him. That was nice of him after he just stinking jaded him on all that other stuff. And the man of God started off again. But as he was traveling along, a lion came out and killed him, and his body laid there in the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. And the people who passed by saw the body lying in the road and the lion standing beside it. And they went and reported it in Bethel, where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet heard the report, he said, oh, it's the man of God who disobeyed the Lord's commandment. He didn't say nothing about me lying to the guy. The Lord has fulfilled his word in causing this lion to attack and kill him. I guess so. And then the prophet said to his sons, you know what, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey and he went out and he found the body lying in the road. And the donkey and the lion were still standing there beside it, for the lion had not eaten the body nor attacked the donkey. So the prophet laid the body of the man of God on the donkey and took it back to the town to mourn over him and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, crying out in grief, oh, my brother. And afterward, the prophet said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave of the man of God where he's buried and lay my bones beside his bones. And if I was that dead guy, I would have said, no, thank you. For the message of the Lord told him to proclaim against the altar in Bethel and against the pagan shrines in this town of Samaria will certainly come true. I thought it was kind of interesting how, you know, after the guy tells him you're dead on the way home, he actually hangs out with them and finishes his meal and conversation, and then he decides to leave. It's almost like he believed the lie, hey, come and eat, it's all good, but doesn't believe the truth, and now you're dead because of it. And so he goes down there with this guy, and all of this stuff, when we look at this, and verse 33 is the last, 33 and 34 is the last verse. But when we look at this, all of this stuff was leading up to this one verse right here, these two verses. All of this stuff that we just talked about. And this is what it was. It had to do with the word of God and Jeroboam not listening to it or the nation. Okay? So check this out. You would think, after all that has happened to Jeroboam, his hand shriveling up, all kinds of weird, and then the altar and this guy dying, that Jeroboam would be like, man, maybe I should repent. Like, this is some gnarly trials and tribulations going on here. Maybe God's trying to get my attention for being a total creep. So what's verse 33 say? But even after this, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways. He continued to choose priests from common people, and he appointed anyone who wanted to become a priest for the pagan shrines. And this became a great sin and resulted in the utter destruction of Jeroboam's dynasty from the face of the earth. Wow, that's crazy, you guys. And, you know, when we close that and we're like, oh, man, what, you know, what's that mean to me? Well, it means that we need to take the word of God seriously, you know, and that God loves us so much. The Lord loves us so much. This was a pretty hardcore situation that happened. But, you know, at the heart of it was God's love for Jeroboam. God's desire for that relationship with him to be solid and to be legit. And there was so much potential in Jeroboam, but he just wouldn't listen to what the word of God said. And it said, even after this, you know, sometimes you guys, we look at people that go through hell and we're like, man, if that don't get their attention, nothing will. But then that don't get their attention. You know what I'm saying? We're like, they'll change because of it. And they don't change. It's because the word of God, we got to submit to the word of God. And it's important. So we'll keep that in mind as we go through. But now what we're going to see is we're going to see eight kings in the north, and then we're going to see four kings in the south. And an interesting note, every single king after Jeroboam is totally off the rails, God-hating, crazy. And the four kings down in Judah, there's only two that serve God. And it's going to get rough. It's going to get pretty nasty for these guys. So, all right, let's close out in prayer requests. I know we went long, but, man, that story, that's just kind of cracks me up. I felt so bad. It's almost like I'm watching a movie when I read that stuff. Like, man, hey, come on, let's hang out. And then, oh, you're dead when you go home. It's just crazy.